This morning, we'll be picking up just past where we left off last week in Romans chapter 4, and we'll be looking at the blessing of justification. Verses 9 through 17. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed.
Well, here we are, Romans chapter 4. Hopefully you got there. We'll spend some time in Genesis in a few moments looking at the original stuff, but wanted to take a look initially at Romans 4, and I'm going to warm up your thoughts with these words. The God who saves people also changes people. The God who saves people calls those people to a holy life. And not only does he call them to a holy life, he gives them a desire to live a holy life, and he puts in them an ability to live a holy life. So when God saves people from their sin and from his wrath, not only does he call them to live a holy life, he puts in them both a desire and ability to live that holy life. You will not find that anywhere outside of Christianity. And that's justification. Every religion that departs from historical, biblical Christianity and even sometimes tries to get rid of hell and to get rid of sin in their system of thought and their teaching, well, really what it comes down to is they no longer need justification. And so you don't find justification outside of Christianity. This is yet another reason why justification separates Christianity from every other religion. You will not find justification, for instance, in Islam or modern Judaism or Wicca witchcraft or Christian Science or Jehovah's Witness or Mormonism or anything other than historical, biblical Christianity. The way we looked at it a few weeks ago, we had a condition. I talked about a condition and a remedy. So if you no longer have that condition, or if you never had that condition, you really don't need the remedy. So the condition being total depravity, the remedy being Jesus Christ died on the cross, rose again. If you don't have the condition, you don't need the remedy. And that's what we find outside of historical biblical Christianity. Justification, in other words, lies at the very heart of Christianity because it answers that great question, how can a sinner be made right with a holy God? That's justification. God's declaration of righteousness bestowed upon, given to as a gift to those who are placing their faith in the person of Jesus Christ as Lord, Savior, and King. Okay, well, this is our third week on justification, and we're not done yet. But some of you might already be thinking, got it already. God declares us as righteous. Move on. Move along. No, there's a lot of depth here. And we're just going to take our time and go through Romans 4, make sure we understand it, and spend some time in Genesis to understand the context and really the longer story of what Paul is talking about. The doctrine of justification is more than a doctrine that you read in a textbook and discuss in a classroom. Justification shows you what God has done for you and what God can do with sinful people who come to Him. We're going to see that today in the life of Abraham. We read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, that God in His sovereignty works out everything in conformity to His will. We're going to see that in the life of Abraham today. It's almost going to look like, boy, here's a guy who tried to mess up. he tried to make his life complicated, and yet God was still able to bring about the promises that He had given to Abraham very early on. So this is what I want you to see today, and I want you to bring that slide up about justification. This is what I want you to see. This is a long sentence, so we're putting it on the screen so you can work with me on it. The God who justifies you also leads you and empowers you to live a righteous life that exemplifies the righteousness of justification. Okay, let me talk that through again. Just read it a little bit slower and in some parts. I want to make sure you get this as we lead into Abraham and this middle portion of Romans 4. The God who justifies you. Justification is only from God. So the God who justifies you also leads you and empowers you. You can count on that if you're a Christian. You will be led by God as you submit to His rule. You will be empowered by God as you surrender to the Holy Spirit. He leads you and empowers you for a purpose. For what purpose? To live a righteous life. Why? So that you might put the nations on notice. So that you might somehow represent the God who has justified you to live a righteous life that exemplifies the righteousness of justification. Okay, so last week we saw in Romans chapter 4 that a pretty big deal was made of the person of Abraham. This week you may have noticed already that a pretty big deal is made of the issue or the rite of circumcision. So we want to look at the original story and see where this came from, just like we looked at Abraham last week in Genesis 12 and the whole issue of faith being credited to him. I'm turning back in my Bible now to Genesis chapter 12. We're going to start there, read the promise once again, and then we'll move forward from Genesis 12. So if you could please, if you've got a Bible, Genesis 12, first three verses contains the original promise to Abraham, who at this particular time is called Abram. Here we go. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." So we saw this last week, and I pointed out, this really sounds like a clean break. Leave everything. But then he took Lot and members of his own household, and it wasn't quite the obedience that sometimes we ascribe to Abraham that we think of when we dream about him in the New Testament. So Abraham is told to do this. Now, watch this. I'm going to read the promise. Listen for the word "I." "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth," there's the nations again, "all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Okay, did you notice the certainty with the word "I"? I will make, I will bless, I will make, I will bless, I will curse. You may have also noticed this. This doesn't really sound like a two-way conversation in terms of there's some negotiation on both sides. If you do a little bit of this, and I'll do a little bit of that, and you do some more over here, and we're going to come out at the end of this, and it's going to be great. This is just one way. This is not a dialogue as in two people talking. This is God giving an utterance. He is making the promise, and it's all on Him. Okay, so there are two types of covenants in the Old Testament, well, in the Bible, unconditional and conditional. A conditional covenant is a a sworn oath or promise that obligates two parties to do some things. So conditional, each one has to do something in order to enact the terms of the covenant. That's not this one. This one is unconditional. God says he will do some things. I will bless, I will curse. God is going to do it all. Abraham is going to be on the receiving end of this promise, the receiving end of this covenant. And Abraham doesn't have to do anything to begin the process of this covenant occurring. This is unconditional. There are no terms or anything else that would somehow start this thing or prevent it from being started. God just simply says, this is what I'm going to do, and you can count on it being done. This is not you do your thing and I'll do my thing. This is God does it all. God is obligating himself to this promise. So with regard to the nation, I will make your name great. I will make you into a great nation. You get the idea from Genesis 12. If that doesn't happen, it's not Abraham's fault. If that doesn't happen, it's on God. He's the one making the promise, and he's making the promise unconditionally. This has got to happen, or else God is not God. So when this promise occurs in Genesis 12, Abraham is 75 years old when this covenant is made, and the ceremony now of the covenant occurs in Genesis chapter 15. So let's turn there. Genesis chapter 15. Going to read a little bit more here out of Genesis 15. Just want to put the story in good context. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Don't be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? This number of years later. And the one who will inherit my state is Eliezer of Damascus. That would be a servant. Verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. And he took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, God said to Abram, so shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. We read that last week. Now I want to keep reading. Beyond this promise, beyond the renewal of the covenant or the reiteration of that, now we have this. God also said to Abraham, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land and take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? And so the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Okay, so what's going on here right now? We're leading up to an animal sacrifice. So what God is doing is he's instituting a ritual form of the covenant. Something is going to happen here called a blood covenant. Animals will be sacrificed, and we'll read through this, but this is the beginning of the contract, the formal contract. God is about to sign the contract, and he's going to do so with the animal sacrifice. So here we are, verse 10. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in two. The birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. Verse 12, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain. So this is the contract that's being signed. Know for certain. He's answering Abram's question. How can he know? Okay, I'll tell you. Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. Doesn't that sound like Exodus? Yeah, we just went through Exodus last year. That's Exodus. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. Well, there again, that's a book of Exodus. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Okay, we could stop there, but now God is going to sign the contract. This sounds a little odd, but keeping with ancient world, God signs the contract in this blood covenant. Here we go. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot where the blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants I give you this land from the river of Egypt to the great river of the Euphrates." And they name a bunch of tribes that were in the land, and it closes with verse 20. Okay, so blood covenant, does that remind you of anybody? Where maybe a new covenant was also established in blood. Yeah, that would be Jesus. Okay, but what's going on right here is with the animals being spread, and you saw halves opposite of each other, hopefully you've pictured in your mind a little walkway or a little path where you could journey down this, and there was animal sacrifice on both sides of that path. And normally what would happen in a covenant is both parties of the covenant would walk that path. Would that be a conditional covenant, a bilateral covenant with two people? So they'd join arms and they'd walk that path. And what they were saying is, you could do to me as what was done to the animals if I don't keep my terms of the covenant. And they're both saying that at the same time. But Abraham is embedded in sleep and he's not able to participate. God doesn't want him to participate in that because it's not his to walk that path. It's God's journey alone, God's responsibility alone to walk that path. And so we see that there's this smoking fire pot, this blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces, verse 17. What's happening here is God is walking the path of the covenant, and he's doing so on his own because Abraham is not needed in terms of his obedience. No, this is going to be a faith covenant that God institutes on his own, and he will keep it. He will make sure this covenant gets kept. There's no one greater than himself that God had to swear by. And it's perhaps from this event that covenants came to be known as the way to enact a covenant was to cut a covenant. I remember reading through Joshua and looking into the original language when it says that there was some people engaged in a covenant. Literally, it says they cut a covenant. So that's what's going on here, is the contract is being formalized, and God is the one signing the contract. Okay, so at this point in time, Abraham, as we approach Genesis 17, Abraham is 99 years old. So that's 24 years after the promise, the original promise in Genesis 12, and then we have the formality of the covenant in Genesis 15. And now in Genesis 17, we have the ritual of the covenant, or the sign of the covenant is enacted, and that would be circumcision. So Genesis 17, starting with verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will increase your numbers greatly." Abraham fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations." There's the nations again. No longer will you be called Abram, which means high father, a lofty father. Your name will be Abraham, which means father of many nations. For I have made you a father of many nations. Verse 6, I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and the generations to come. I will be your God, the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Keeps on going from there. I want to pick up verse 10. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you." So in Genesis 17, Abraham 99, that's 24 years after the original promise is given, circumcision is now brought in as a sign of the covenant. Didn't have anything to do with the original promise. Promise was made way before circumcision. Now circumcision is brought in not as a prerequisite of the covenant. The covenant has already been established, but now it's brought in as a sign of the covenant. Okay, so here's what God is doing. I'm going to give it to you in kind of a lengthy statement, a little bit complicated. Then I'm going to go really, really simple and make some simple statements. But first the longer one. Throughout Old Testament history, God is calling a people to himself. Now, the way he did it in the people of the Old Covenant is to bring out a people, and he had this large group of ethnic people. They were to be Jews, one nation, that he was going to work with them, and the sign that they belonged to him was an external mark on their flesh. It was the circumcision. God's not working that way in the New Covenant. New covenant called the Church of Jesus Christ is being built fundamentally in a very different way. The church is not based on any type of ethnic or national distinction, but on the reality of faith alone in Christ alone, empowered by the Holy Spirit alone. The church is not a continuation of Israel as a whole, but it's simply a continuation of true Israel, the remnant that God always had, the faithful few that God always had in the Old Testament. It's not continued through circumcision, but through promise, as in those who believe. Okay, let's keep it really simple now. The old covenant emphasized the physical line of Abraham. The new covenant emphasizes the spiritual line of Abraham. In other words, the new covenant community is defined by faith and spiritual life. No longer defined by a set of rules or a mark on their flesh. You can be in this covenant, in the new covenant, you can be black or white. You could be male or female. You could be Greek or Jew. You could be slave or free. You could be Iranian. You could be Romanian. You could be Russian. You could be American. You could be any of that. And all part of the same family at the same time. My friends, as I think this through and I understand Abraham and the covenant, and then Jesus comes along and the covenant that he established, and no longer the mark, no longer the ethnic, and virtually anybody can be in it, faith in Christ being the only condition. Well, you know what? I think we need a higher view of diversity in our local church. We should pray for and expect God to cross our paths with people who don't share our physical heritage and yet do share our spiritual heritage. In fact, I want to invite you to pray with me that maybe one day we plant a non-English speaking church in this area. I want to invite you to pray with me that we host a non-English speaking congregation in our building. That seems to be where the new covenant flow is going. It no longer matters what your ethnicity is. It's just that you have faith in Christ and you belong to Jesus. And then you belong to the family of God. So here's what we have with Abraham. Now your spirit, now that we understand this, I mean, it has always been the reality, but now that you understand this, perhaps there's something new here. Your spiritual lineage not only goes all the way back to Jesus through the apostles, it actually goes back further than Jesus to the person of Abraham. What is this that we have here in Romans 4? Go there now if you haven't turned back there already. Romans chapter 4. This was read earlier, and it might have even been one of those things that we read over, but hey, let's read it now with new meaning. Verse 16, therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring. Now you might be thinking, well, those would be the Jews, right? Well, let's keep reading. Not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the Father of us all. Wow. So you and I have a spiritual lineage, assuming that we are both, I'm talking to a believer in Christ here, as Christians, we have a spiritual lineage that not only goes back to Jesus, it goes further than that and goes back to Old Covenant Abraham. That's how long God, well, even longer, God has been thinking about you and bringing you in. Your spiritual heritage traces back all the way to Abraham. He's a forefather of faith, not by law, but by grace. Okay, so I'm going to read that next one as well, verse 17 of Romans 4. I have made you a father of many nations. Just want to make sure I point out there's the presence of nations again. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Wow, there's just an abundant emphasis here on faith and grace. And we looked at these signs a couple of weeks ago. Sola fide, coming out of the Reformation. Sola is a word that means only. Sola fide, by faith alone. Sola gratia, by grace alone. One of the marks of the Reformation is that word sola. In fact, you could just really camp on the word sola, because things like grace and faith were present in the church at that time, and probably even present, just maybe some collections of people outside of the church, but certainly faith and grace were present. But what was not present was faith alone and grace alone. And we see that happening here. Paul just really has a good handle on this. Faith alone, grace alone. That aspect of justification being credited by faith or our righteousness credited to us, that's over a dozen times in Romans chapter 4. That repetition is emphasis. Now, Paul's intention in writing Romans 4 was such an emphasis on faith and grace, and God has done it all, and God has initiated the covenant. His intention is to not throw out obedience like it doesn't matter, but it's to put it in its proper place. Because what we see in the example of Abraham that ought to be an example in us is that faith produces obedience. What Paul is making abundantly clear by going over and over and over it, he's saying that obedience does not produce the necessary faith, but faith produces obedience. That's the example of Abraham. Abraham's faith produced obedience. Your faith in Jesus Christ should produce obedience. It really should. The reality of justification bears fruit in changed lives and good works that God prepared in advance for us to do, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. So let's think this through a little bit, try to make it contemporary. So here we have Abraham, and I even fast forward to the Reformation and faith alone, grace alone. How could this possibly show up in our lives today? Let me ask you, just draw this out by asking you some questions. Do you ever contribute anything to anyone on a spiritual level? You know you can. You might not even be a Christian for all that long. You can contribute to people on a spiritual level. Some of you are long-term Christians, and you get together with long-term Christians, and you have nice fellowship in Jesus, but you really don't talk much about Jesus. How about just adding a question or two, something like this? Hey, what are you reading in the Word these days? What are you praying about? What's the big thing that you're praying for? And not to produce a sense of guilt, like, oh man, I'm not reading anything these days. I'm not praying for big things. You could ask simple questions and just produce challenge. Wow, I hadn't thought about that, praying for something big. You know, and also, it's been a while since I've been in the Word. You know, maybe you could have some conversation where you're just talking on a spiritual level. Start there. I so enjoy asking that question as sort of a pop quiz with my kids. Every single time I've asked, so what are you reading the Word these days? Man, I just get something right away. It almost doesn't even matter what you're reading, what I'm hearing. I just want to hear that they are in the Word. Oh, oh, fantastic. You're in the Word. What are you reading in the Word these days? I used to sign all my letters. Stay in the Word, exclamation point. I might go back to that. Stay in the Word. What are you reading in the Word these days? What are you praying for that's big? Who are you investing in? Got anybody that you're investing in, that you're talking through, that once in a while, maybe you call up or you get together, or I guess these days it'd be more of a phone call, or a Zoom meeting, and hey, what are you reading in the Word? You know what? If you're not in the Word, how about we get in the Word together? And we just sort of journey through a book together, and we read and we pray together. You see, here's something that Abraham was, let me add one more. Guys, do you ever aspire to be a leader in the church? You know, let's just take this past, read and pray. How about this, gentlemen? Do you ever aspire to be an elder? Do you ever aspire to lead in the church? Ladies, do you ever have it as your aspiration that you want to invest in somebody who's younger than you and do some aspect of leadership in the church in that way? Boy, this would just be huge if we got a hold of this one. That as people who belong to God, knowing that He's called us to righteousness, and that we can put this on display, well, let's help each other out. Okay, so here's some things that I'm seeing in the life of Abraham that I'm giving to you now as a bit of a warning. So let's also as an encouragement, if you just think in these in terms of the big picture, the God who justifies you is bigger than your enticement to sin. And I have three of these, and I'm going to walk you through these three with Abraham just briefly. The God who justifies you is bigger than your enticement to sin. The God who justifies you is bigger than your entanglement of sin. And the God who justifies you is bigger than is big enough for you to escape from your patterns of sin. Okay, so let's look at that. Abraham was enticed to sin, and we've seen this the last 2 weeks now. That promise is first given in Genesis 12, leave everything. Leave your country, leave your people, leave your household. Abraham brings Lot. I think he's enticed to sin. He's going to be walking through the desert and journeying to a country he doesn't know, and he wants some backup. There's this enticement to say, you know, I need to build up my own resources rather than trust God on this one. And so Abraham is enticed to sin, and Lot became a problem. But we could say more on that. The next one I want to suggest is Abraham was entangled. He was entangled to sin. All his life became a mess, and it was sin. It wasn't God. God made the promise, and Abraham went outside the promise, and he had a child outside of marriage. And that never resolved in his life. That became a huge, complicated mess in his family. I know the postcard picture, the Christmas card photo that we think of when we think of Abraham is Abraham and Sarah and Isaac. And look at the three of them. They're so great. Wow. not really. That's not the whole picture. Let me just walk you through chapter by chapter. So Abraham, chapter 12, there's the promise of the land, nation, blessing. Got that. Chapter 12, Abraham goes back to Egypt because there's a famine. And when he gets into Egypt, he presents Sarah to Pharaoh as his sister, not his wife. Genesis 15, God establishes his covenant with Abraham again. Genesis 17 is the circumcision, the rite of circumcision. Genesis 20, Sarah is once again said to be his sister, this time with Abimelech. Boy, that's easy for me to say. Abimelech, how about that? He presents Sarah as his sister. He was a ruler of another country. Here's my sister. Why do you keep doing the same thing? Abe, knock it off. In Genesis chapter 21, Isaac is born. But before Isaac is born, in Genesis 16, right there sandwiched in the middle of the promises, Abraham goes outside of marriage to have a child. And the entire family never got over that. This just became a complicated mess. And then Genesis chapter 25, we read of Abraham having concubines, plural, meaning at least two. What are you doing? He was just deeply entangled in sin and the consequences of sin, meaning a child outside of marriage and other things, other attitudes. But even with all of that complicated, entangled package, God kept his promise and delivered a nation. The God who justifies you is bigger than the entanglement of your sin. Isn't it good to know that the God of justification is the God of redemption? He redeems you no matter how big the pit is in. No matter how big the pit is that you're in. I should say it that way. Okay, so once more, the God who justifies you is big enough to help you escape your sin. And how many of us needed to hear that this morning? And what I mean by that is this. Sin is powerful. Sin is attractive. Sin is enslaving. Given that we're all totally depraved, and we've seen that in Scripture, in the book of Romans, we see some of that in the life of Abraham as well. Abraham is totally depraved, meaning it's impacted every aspect of his being, heart, mind, and will. Yet, even with Abraham, there are enough moments of pure obedience and pure faith that we are led to believe this is the work of God in the mind, heart, and soul of the man. I needed to hear that today. How about you? You get the impression that Abraham has enough personal weakness that if anything good comes out of him, it will be God doing the work. And that's why God gets the glory. You see, this is the God who justifies you. He not only calls you to a holy life, he puts in you a desire to live a holy life. And then he gives you the divine enablement you need to live that holy life. It's not in you apart from God. It is in you with God. And this is not a small matter. This is not theological nitpicking that seminary students do in a classroom far removed from the real world. This is every day. This is where we live every day. We mess up our lives sometimes. Getting out of that mess is not to be had by toughing it out, figuring it out, having someone else help us out. That's the work of God, who comes through every single time because he is the God of justification and he keeps his promises. This is about who will you give, to whom will you give the glory for your salvation? To whom will you give credit for choosing you, saving you, and then keeping you in the faith? To whom will you rely upon to live the life that God has called you to live? What I'm trying to present to you from the book of Romans chapter 4 and then the sweeping narrative of Genesis is your best option is to run to God. Don't run from him or hide from him. Run to him and the person of his son, Jesus Christ. On whom will you rely to escape the power of sin in your life? Paul holds up Abraham as an example to us. And in order to know that Abraham is that kind of an example, we have to know, and we get plenty of record in Genesis, that Abraham messed up, and he messed up big time. That does not intimidate the God who justifies, because he will still call you to holiness. He will still give you a desire for holiness. He will still equip you to live that holy life that he calls you to. God will help you to become the person that he calls you to be. Let's pray. Our great and glorious God, we are so grateful that we are not left alone in our own strength and with our own resources to figure out how to do life. We stumble, fail, and fall, and we sometimes make a mess of things, and maybe even that's on a decent day. But then we read in your word about Jesus Christ and the new covenant and the fact that you redeem and you equip and you journey with us. And beyond all of that, we read of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Oh, we desperately need that. We want that. We desire that in our lives. I think all of us have figured it out on our own that we mess up enough and we can be quite tired of that, thank you. We want to leave here yielding. We want to leave this message yielding to you and to the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Please continue to trust us with your call to righteousness. And then we pray that you'd help us to put on display the reality of that righteousness to a watching world that stands in resistance to you. We want to win the nations to you. Please use us in your great work in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.